Anybody got a CAA membership? I don't. My keys aren't locked in the car. I wasn't. Not, I've seen people do that before. I'm thinking about getting one. I see all these ads for really inexpensive CAA memberships lately, and my insurance company sort of covers me to a degree where I can kind of send claims in if I have something bad happen. But sometimes it's nice to think about skipping a step, and I'm thinking about buying one. And I think I emailed or called my wife at one point this week and said, "Wow, you know what? I think I'm going to take the plunge. Like it's a big life-altering decision, right, to buy this thing." And so I got searching around and looking at like what are the perks and the benefits. Not to mention the fact that in the year of 2016 alone, we probably would have paid for one. I don't know, four or five times over. I think we had two instances where our keys were locked in the car with about 10 days of the other back in the summertime. One of those instances, when the wrecker came and they popped open the passenger side door, and as soon as they opened the door, we were like, huh, they're sitting on the roof of the car right there. Isn't that something? So we had a flat tire that we had a wrecker come out and meet us and help us do the changeover. One kind of dark night coming in from Georgetown and no shoulder really to pull over, so tow truck came and helped us with a flat tire. And another time, our security system didn't like our key anymore, so our van wouldn't start. So there was a tow truck, and then about a 20, 30 kilometer tow, and it was all said and done. You know, it'd probably pay for itself, probably be a handy thing. But what really sort of got me was, wow, I think there's great perks if you get one of these. So I'm looking and through the online guide and look at all the restaurants and attractions. And, I don't even shop there, but I'm going to start now if I get a CAA membership because I get like 3% off. It's amazing. So I'm going through this whole catalog of things, and you feel kind of special. You're going to be part of the club. Look at all of the things that I get. Just because I signed up, I'm a pretty esteemed member of society that I get all of these things and these wonderful perks. Pretty sweet getting in on this deal. I wonder, without being too glib with all of this from this morning, I wonder sometimes about how we talk about the Christian life, and especially when we invite people into it, if we market the Christian life in much the same way. Or I wonder even in terms of how we shape our view of God, what we think of God as sometimes as someone who just exists to give me stuff and to bless me with benefits and perks because of that. Well, we're carrying on this morning in John chapter 6, trying to keep a fairly good rhythm and pace as we go. We're in part 6 in chapter 6 this morning, in John's gospel, and there's amazing stuff going on. I almost feel bad that we didn't read 1 to 21 at the front end of that chapter, but some of John's chapters are so long that we would almost spend our whole time together just in the Word, but I do want to recap and kind of give a little bit of an indication as to what's happening and sort of what's happened up until this point in the previous 5 chapters. Now, in terms of Jesus' life and ministry, His signs and wonders and miracles are kind of really beginning to unfold and be apparent now as part of his earthly ministry. Going back to the first miracle, the wedding at Cana, where water is miraculously and supernaturally changed into wine, where really the door gets nudged open just a wee bit around who Jesus is, his identity as yes, both human being, but divine, Son of God and human all at once, that he really is God's chosen one, God's sent one, God's son. And of course, we consider the encounter with Nicodemus and the amazing story that takes place there, the very next chapter, the woman at the well, and what happens in her life as a result of this encounter with Jesus, and what happens in her whole village as Jesus returns there with her, and the gospel is proclaimed, and lives are changed, and they believe in Jesus and who he is. And then we come into what is arguably the most public and large scale of all of Jesus' miracles. Last week, of course, this kind of low-key scene beside the pool at Bethesda where a lame man is healed and the controversy ensues with the religious leaders. But for this week in John chapter 6, this large-scale public miracle in the first part of John 6, in these first verses, if you're to read there, we read of massive crowds who are now following Jesus. large groups of people. And these are folks who are otherwise kind of needy. This is not the affluent. This is not necessarily the reputable, those of high standing. These are people who are in need, following Jesus in huge numbers. You've probably heard the story, even if you don't have much of a Bible background or much of a church background. The story of the way that it's described is Jesus feeding the 5,000, but that's not exactly true, because Jesus feeds a crowd, and it says in the scriptures plainly that the number of them were counted as 5,000 men. So that wasn't counting necessarily women and children. This could have been a crowd of 7,000 or 10,000 or 12,000 that are present. Huge numbers. And Jesus basically commandeers a boy's lunch. And he takes his lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And if you can picture a crowd, if you've ever been in a crowd of that size, I don't really enjoy crowds of that size. I've been in crowds that large, but that's a huge group of people. And you think of a lunch size portion that Jesus supernaturally, as only God can, transforms that into not just enough, but more than enough to accommodate the crowd. And just after feeding the crowd, Jesus slips away. And it's not till later that evening that his disciples would kind of catch up with him again. The disciples have made their way out into a boat across the lake, and the Bible says they've paddled, they've kind of strained for 3 or 4 miles across the lake, and they encounter Jesus once again walking on the water through the midst of stormy seas. That's where they next time meet up with their Lord. And so with these two significant moments in John 6 in mind, building up to where we are as we pick things up this morning, here's really what's going on in Jesus' life and ministry. With thousands of people having witnessed particularly this very public miracle, but word spreading like wildfire of these previous miracles, the legend, as it were, of Jesus is decidedly on the rise. It would be a huge understatement to say, yeah, there was a little bit of talk. No, word on the street was growing and it was spreading rapidly. People are beginning at this point to really take notice of Jesus, kind of for good and for ill. His friends and his foes, those that would be with him and those that would oppose him, are really taking notice of his life, his teachings, but especially his miracles, of these things that he is doing that are inexplicable. The best kind of charlatan or the best trickery of the day could not pull off the things that Jesus was doing. And one of the big things that many people are beginning to now put together, that this man, this Jesus, seems to make their lives better. In other words, when you hang around Jesus, stuff happens. And specifically, you might even get some really cool things out of it. You might really benefit from hanging around with Jesus. Because think about what's already happened in John's gospel by this point in time. Hang around Jesus, and you might get some food out of it, right? That's a good deal for a lot of people, especially those that are right on the envelope, right on the threshold, those who have very little. Hang around with Jesus, and you might actually get your sicknesses healed, your body restored. In the case of the pool at Bethesda and the story of the lame man there, this is what happens to him. Hang around with Jesus, and you might get free wine. That sounds like a grand opening special, right? Free wine to the first 5,000 people. And in a way, it's understandable, I suppose, because this is what's taking place. This is what's going on. But as a result of all of this, the very next day, the Bible tells us that people are, again, in search of him. They are literally in search of him. Where is Jesus at that we might be with him, that we might follow him, we might listen to him, we might benefit from him? And knowing that it basically, in essence, he walked across the other side of the lake, they're oblivious to this because they saw the disciples leave in a boat, but they didn't see Jesus leave. And so they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? The crowds, the people make their way around to the other side of the lake. And it's in verse 26 of chapter 6 that we really get to the heart of the matter at play with the majority of people who seem to be interested in Jesus. Rabbi, when did you get here? We're searching for you. And this really terse, almost uncomfortable verse that we read, verse 26, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understand the miraculous signs. Ouch. This thinly veiled guise of devotion, of loyalty to Jesus gets kind of called out. You only want to be with me because I fill your bellies. You only want to be with me because something good might happen and you might benefit from this somehow. But then he follows that up quickly with an encouragement. He says to them the very next verse in verse 27, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. Eternal life, again, one of these main, again and again and again, themes from John's gospel that Jesus talks about and makes clear once again that life eternal is only found in him. And that should be what we're pursuing. But even in the face of all of that, the religious nature of the human heart, again, pokes its head up again. We've talked a lot about religion, right, in recent weeks. And I don't mean a particular denomination or a faith tradition. I mean, what do I need to do to get my way to God? Perhaps this is what's on display in verse 28. They reply, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? And Jesus gives them again another rebuke. Verse 29, Jesus told them, this is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent. That's what God wants from you. He doesn't want you endeavoring to do these amazing things for him that he might be impressed, that you might earn your way, that you might earn your keep, that you might have greater notoriety, that you might appear more spiritual, that Jesus might be happy with you. Now, good works are wonderful things to do, and we've been saved for good works, but we're not saved by good works. So Jesus says, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent. I love it that Jesus kind of throws that down right here in the middle part of this chapter. Keep your works, keep your things that you might do to try to please God. Simply believe in the one that he has sent. Of course, he's inferring, believe in me, in who I am, in what I'm doing. In other words, what does God want from you and from me? Believe in his son, Jesus. That's what he wants from you. That's what he wants for you. And not just believe that, yeah, I can get along with that or I could agree with that, but instead, I love this, a great Bible dictionary definition of this, the idea of believing. Conviction that's based on testimony, that something is true, that someone is reliable, as used in the Bible, and I love this phrase, to believe in God involves the element of trust, not mere acknowledgement of his existence. So a belief in God involves the element of trust, and trust is an active thing to say, okay, I will trust this. I will, in this case, I'll put my life in your hands. I believe that this is a stool that's made of wood. If I trust it, I'll actually sit on it and believe that it will hold me, right? That's the difference. This is what Jesus is getting at. Believe in me. Believe that I am the one that God sent. And then we go on in the chapter, and it gets even more awkward. It gets even more awkward. A little bit of backstory at this point in time, and I'll try to keep a massive story really, really brief. The people reference before Jesus, this period of time, centuries before, when God's people were kind of stranded, they were wandering, they were in the wilderness, they were meandering, they were all over the place. God had not yet brought them into the land that he had promised, though he was preparing them, and he was about that work for 40 years, however, until that time, they were in the wilderness, scattered around. God had chosen Moses as their leader during that period of time, and each day God provided food for them. He provided bread for them to eat. This bread type of food, it's kind of hard to describe, and I don't really understand it myself, but God provided for them food that appeared supernaturally each morning and sustained them throughout those decades in the wilderness. And that food was called manna, if you know that story from the Old Testament. So with all of that backstory, the people say to Jesus, they answered, okay, well, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe you. What can you do? Say it a different way. What can you do, Jesus? Like, show us something. After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. So you've got this kind of, well, Moses did this, Jesus, what can you do? Moses gave God's people bread from heaven, this manna. Can you do that? What can you do for us, Jesus? Oh my goodness, does this get more awkward or uncomfortable, right? Show us something, throw us a bone, work a little miracle for us. Kind of like, it reminds me of the scene where Jesus is being tried, he goes before Herod, and Herod kind of calls him out. Can you work a little magic for me? Work a miracle for us, Jesus, kind of impress us. Oh my goodness. And it's right here that Jesus picks up on their very request of him, this manna bread story, and he endeavors to turn this whole thing, which he does, into a teachable moment. And really, Jesus uses kind of three related metaphors, three examples, three kind of symbols and pictures through the rest of this chapter. The first one is this, verse 32, we read, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give anybody bread from heaven. Moses did nothing to provide for God's people. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus makes this plain from the start. You think Moses was some kind of conjurer of tricks somehow that Moses gave God's people bread? Moses didn't do that. My Father did. He used Moses as a leader. He used Moses as his instrument for a time, but this wasn't Moses' work at all. The people somehow got this confused, that the manna was connected to Moses, and in fact, that wasn't the truth at all. Jesus is teaching them who is responsible for that provision. And not only that, Jesus says through this metaphor, I am like that manna, except I am the bread that comes from heaven. And he dials that in even more. He says, but hear me on this. The manna then and me now, the new manna, none of that came from Moses, and I didn't come from Mary and Joseph, right? Because that gets commented. Who's this guy think he is? This is Mary and Joseph's son. We know his family. We know his parents. But the manna came from God, and Jesus says, I too have come from God. And now I give life through what I'm going to do to the world. And they respond, but sir, give us that bread every day, verse 34 says. And he dials into this second teaching moment, the second metaphor, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me, boy, John's gospel is full of this phrase, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty again. So here's Jesus telling these ears, telling this crowd that in him is where we will flourish, that he is the one who satisfies. Just like the analogy was simple. If you're hungry, which people were often hungry in that day, there was not a chest freezer full of 3 months full of food. When people prayed and when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us today our daily bread, that was a real prayer to say, God, please provide for me today because I don't know necessarily where my food is coming from tomorrow or next week. People could identify with feeling hungry because that was a common occurrence. And Jesus says, I am like the bread that you eat when you're hungry that satisfies you, except in that spiritual sense that I satisfy you forever. So instead of running after 100 or 1,000 different things to satisfy your lives, Jesus says, look no further than me. I am what you're really after. I am the one who can and will give you life and give you nourishment and satisfy your souls. I am the bread of life, he says in verse 48. Your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Right? This wasn't as a result of the manna. This wasn't, he's just making the observation. Yes, they ate this physical bread that God provided for them, but they all died. But anyone who eats bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread, not sure that he was pointing at himself, but that's what he intended, anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Eight times, just for trivia's sake, in John chapter 6, Jesus tells the people then, and he tells us, if you believe in me, you will live fully and abundantly forever. You'll really live. Full and abundant and true life experienced in me. Then the third metaphor that he kind of swings into here, verse 51, says this, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread which I offer also so that the world may live is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person on the last day. That, I'll concede. That's creepy language, where on a surface read, think, what in the world does that mean? And as those who heard Jesus proclaim that in his day would have felt the same way. So what is the deal with what Jesus says here? What is going on? Because that is weird language, I get it. Here's what's happening. Jesus is not talking about creating some new zombie group that's focused on flesh and blood, and he's not starting a cannibalism club, you know, where here's what we're going to do on Wednesdays and get to this weird thing at all. He's not literally requiring his followers to take a bite out of his leg. I know that is what the text on the page kind of implies. Of course, this is metaphor, and what Jesus is saying is very simple and yet critically important. We know from our privileged vantage point, rather, that history tells us, the scriptures confirm, Jesus went to the cross. He died. He gave up his body. He shed his blood. We know how that wrapped up. We share in Jesus' resurrection life, so too we share in his death. These are all the things that are implied. Elsewhere, the gospel writer Luke says this. He said to them, if anyone would come after me and be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul writes, it's as though I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we believe in Jesus, when we, as it were, eat of the bread of life, spiritually speaking, drinking his blood, it's as though Christ in us gets lived out. It's as though we've identified in every way with his life, with his death, with his resurrection. It's as though we take him within us. It's as though his words become our words, his ways become our ways, his thoughts become our thoughts, his purpose becomes our purpose. And so Jesus uses these metaphors and talks them through in great detail. Sometimes these pictures that he uses, that he speaks of, that are really, really challenging, which this one is no exception. And so after talking all the way through on this, of referring back centuries before, of this manna from heaven that was believed somehow Moses was responsible for, after saying, I am life, I am the bread of life, and you must share in me, share in my suffering, share in my life, share in my death, sharing in my resurrection life. All of these things together Jesus makes plain to them. And here's the result of all of this as he, I'm saying this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, as he makes his discipleship altar call, as he throws it out there what it will mean to follow him and come after him. So we read in verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? And then down to verse 66. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Now that doesn't mean the 12 who were with him, but it means these large groups of people who had been following him, who were, up until this point, it would seem, we're all in. We're coming after you. We're going to spend our time with you. We're devoted to you. We're focused on you, Jesus. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And here's why. Because Jesus throws down the gauntlet around what it means to follow him. And it's as though he's saying, following me doesn't get you wine and bread and fish and get you healed, necessarily. Following me doesn't mean that you get a bunch of stuff. Following me doesn't mean that all your problems will go away. Following me doesn't mean that your stock will go up and you'll be popular and well thought of. Following me isn't like the CAA membership where suddenly you get all of this great stuff, you get all of these great benefits and perks, although in the eternal spiritual sense, we certainly do, ultimately. Jesus makes plain that no, more than anything else, following me will be about what, not about, rather, what you get. Instead, it will be all about what you give, which is your life in my hands, which is what it means to believe in him. to trust him, to put all the chips down on him, and to surrender to him. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Not dissimilar in a marriage relationship. I see marriages that struggle. Everyone's marriage struggles, by the way, to varying degrees. We're human beings and we're sinful people who are coming together in relationship. But I see so many, even married people, disillusioned as you track things out several years down the road, who've perhaps even unwittingly come into that relationship thinking, this is going to be awesome for me. The things that I'm going to kind of benefit from and get from this relationship. And the tragedy of that is that it's the opposite, where we don't go into that relationship anticipating what we get from it, but instead we go into that relationship anticipating what we will bring to it, what we will give, and how we will serve and bless each other. The same is true in our lives of following Jesus. It is all about what we give, all about how we are willing to believe and surrender and trust. And when we do, we find that Jesus' words are true, that he is the bread of life that satisfies eternally. He is all of those things. We'll never thirst again. We'll never struggle for our existence and for our identity and all of those things. But so often we get it backwards. One author famously writes that Jesus isn't looking for, and this is so relevant for John chapter 6, Jesus isn't looking for fans. Instead, he calls followers. He goes on to write, the biggest threat to the church today is perhaps fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it would require anything from them. And so often, even in how we talk about God, how we talk about the Christian life and how we invite people into it, so often in our evangelism, it's as though we're worried about scaring people off regarding what it means to follow Jesus, when Jesus himself plainly demonstrates what it means with no such fears at all. Jesus told them, and he tells us, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent. You can substitute that word, trust in the one that he has sent. Surrender to the one that he has sent. Worship the one that he has sent. Believe in me. Believe in who I am. Believe in what I've done for you. Put your faith and your trust and your life in me. And you'll never be the same. You will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. Your life will take on the significance and the purpose that it was created for. To use John's frequent phrase that we find again and again in his gospel, you will have life. You will have life eternal, and you will have life to the full. May God lead us in all of that, surrendering the attitude of what we might benefit and what we might get, but instead looking at what we might bring, how we might worship our Savior and our King, the bread of life. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word, and we especially thank you for when it's challenging, when it's rugged, like the message of this passage today. We thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to do the work that God sent you and called you and equipped you to do. We thank you that what we find here is true. That yes, God, you provided manna for your people so many generations ago. You sustained them and you guided them, and indeed you were good and you were perfect to accomplish your plans and your promise in them. But we thank you most of all that in Jesus, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, that when we eat from this bread, you satisfy us in ways that we could never imagine apart from you. Thank you that there is life abundant and full and eternal available in you. We thank you that it's not ours through striving. It's not ours through trying to impress you, God, or be good enough, or clean ourselves up enough that you might like us, or we might somehow be able to be in your presence. But we thank you that God, at a starting point, you love us already. You loved us so much that you would send your son. So we thank you. What we find in Jesus. And I pray that each of us could say, yes, in the spiritual, in the symbolic sense, it's as though, yes, Jesus, I have eaten of your body. Jesus, I have drunk from your blood, embracing what it is that you have done for me upon the cross. That you who were perfect, you gave your life, your sinless, perfect life, in exchange for mine. Help us to understand a little bit more of what your grace entails and what it means. And simply help us to believe, God, in the one that you have sent, your one and only Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.